Very good to be here. It was lovely being in the breaking of bread, seeing various people arrive, everyone more valuable than the other. Precious people, it's great to have one another, isn't it? We're the best treasure that we've got because we're God's treasure, the inheritance of the saints in light. You don't need anything else. It's really beautiful. I think it was my last sermon to you. We talked about the Golden Gate Bridge as an illustration for making sense of your Bible. I left one or two things out, but I just want to remind you of that illustration, that Genesis is like that giant pillar and the anchoring cables on the San Francisco Peninsula side. Revelation is like the other giant tower with its cables anchoring on the Marin side. The cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is like where those cables meet the bridge and hold it up in the middle. And we're walking on that bridge of history, going from the beginning to the end. And as we read Revelation, we're reading about that last tower. We're not there yet, but we can see how the lines lead there. And as we understand what the tower is and how the lines are leading there, we make adjustments to our attitudes, to our feelings, to our life, to our priorities. So in that way, we keep the book of Revelation in the here and now, although it is about the ultimate future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you now for your word. We pray that you'll strengthen us to understand it, to be transformed by the power of its vision. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Someone on that service day needs to stabilize these pulpits. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, is the announcement. It's more than an announcement. There's an exclamation mark there, you see. Two of them. And this chapter is really about emotion. It's about how heaven feels. And it's about how the great men of the earth feel about this event. And so for us, it's about how we feel as well. And it's important. How you feel about Babylon is that final tower is, you see Babylon at the end of the world, but you see the same principle now, how we feel about the world, how we feel about how the economics, how the spirit, how the entertainment, how the pleasures of the world actually operate. What are they at their heart? And how do we feel when they're lost, when they're gone, when they're fallen? Now, Babylon has been a huge theme in the Bible, a huge theme in Western culture, literature. Babylon has been made to mean many things. The Roman Catholic Church was called Babylon by Roman Catholics first, by the Franciscans, those who were penitent in the 1200s, and they were seeing their church as having fallen into wickedness. And then that transferred over to the early Protestants. Later, people who began some of the Brethren assemblies thought of all of the, what they called the denominations or the churches in this confused world of Christendom. That was all Babylon, and we're coming out of that to be the remnant church. It was a vision which could be critiqued. You can find other churches who have the same idea, that everyone except them is Babylon. That might be a little bit too easy of a write-off. But Babylon in the Bible is an actual city, and in the future it's an actual city, as it was in the past. In 1916, if I count right, that is 103 years ago. Did you know they made movies back then? I think we have a clip from a movie called Intolerance, and it's four stories, and one story is about Babylon. We'll watch just a few images from that to give you the idea of how Babylon was envisioned, if we can get it up. If not, you can look it up online. Not now. You think it'll work back there? The silent movie. But they put, I guess that's old Nebuchadnezzar there. You look at all of the work they put into this set and all of the extras. They probably had the whole population of Hollywood out there back then. And so all of the drunken worshipers of the fertility gods coming out of the gates. Here comes an idol-bearing float of sorts with the idol on it. Nebuchadnezzar in his sweet little dove. Yeah, he just realized we were looking. Elephants, crowds, wealth, power, kooky dances. And I'll leave the rest to you at home. We'll go to the next slide. I think you have to do that, and then after that I can control it. So, the prostitute city, the figure of the prostitute, we saw that especially in the last chapter, chapter 17 of Revelation, where Babylon is represented as a woman, personified as a great courtesan, who is the lover of kings and great merchants, and really of all the nations of the world. A city riding on the beast, which is the global superpower of the time. And the beast has seven heads, five are fallen and two are... And it's a complex imaginary vision. But now we're going to get Babylon not just as that personification, but rather as a real city with a real economy. And when she is destroyed, the sorrow, the worldwide sorrow that is created. And so it's two cities, just like the New Jerusalem that will come down from heaven is a real city, but a glorious, marvelous, hard to imagine mega city. So Babylon is a mega city that is greater than any mega city we see now, because there is no city now that is so unique that you could say it dominates all of the nations and peoples of the whole world. There will be such a city according to this vision. And it will be called Babylon. It's called the harlot city, or the great whore of Babylon is the old phrase for it. That's seen as not so polite anymore. Prostitute doesn't quite work. But she's probably dealing in massive, massive commoditized prostitution, given what we read about her here. She's all about sexuality. She is the hypersexed mega culture of the world at the end of time. And she's opposite the bridal city. The New Jerusalem is the pure, the holy bride, and she'd like to destroy every member of it. Given what we see in this chapter, she's into human trafficking. She's the climactic item on the list of merchandise that will no longer be sold to her because she is destroyed, are the bodies and the souls of men, the bodies and the souls of human beings. Bodies is just an old Greek way of saying slaves. Souls is an old Hebrew way of saying slaves. And they were bought and they were trafficked in huge cargo ships to Babylon, and they were sold there. But when she's destroyed, there's nobody to sell them to. Sex trafficking, there's all kinds of immorality, prostitution going on. Drugs goes with witchcraft. The Bible word for sorcery is the same word we use for our pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, because sorcery was combined with the use of mind-altering drugs. And murder for entertainment. People are getting drunk off of the blood of the saints and the martyrs. And Babylon gets blamed for all of the killing in all of the world. What I suspect is happening is that Babylon has learned, like Rome of old times, that people really like to see a good killing. That the masses enjoy the spurting of blood and dead bodies. It's exciting. It's kind of like in that movie, the movie series Hunger Games, where a great frivolous city is being entertained by young people killing each other. And so the beast, of course, he wants to get a lot of people killed. My guess is he ships them all to Babylon for various events in which they're slain. So this is Babylon, and the strange thing about her is that she casts a spell upon her people and upon the cultures of the world, so that there's this spirit of strong delusion that thinks all of this is right and cool. It's hard to see the Lord under the influence of that culture. And yet, it would be a mistake to misread this. The people of God are in her. They have to be called out. And that's just a takeoff from an Old Testament fact, early church history fact, that there were many, many, many Jews in the original real Babylon. And in fact, the Talmud that the Jews read, which is their whole set of judgments and literature and stories and laws that interpret their Old Testament scriptures, is called the Babylonian Talmud, because that's where the rabbis worked. And so there is a need to call the people of God of the future out of the Babylon of the future, because they are in it. And then we have to think about how this works, because this is a very prosperous city. There's international trade going on the high seas in big ships, and a lot of people are involved in profiting by selling to Babylon. And this is happening in the midst of 7 years at the end of the world. There's probably quite a bit of build-up to it. Such cities don't just appear in an instant. And yet it's in this seven-year period where you have the beast and his 10 kings in the wings waiting for their power and authority. And they're in some kind of competition with this great city. The city has the soft power, the seductive power, and the beast has kind of the hard power, and who can make war with the beast? 7 years, my brother Rick Bellis sort of suggested in his own mind a scheme for how you might think of the book of Revelation. If you have one seal opened every year of the 7 years, if it were so symmetric, we don't know that it will be, but if it were so regular, one seal per year, it is in the seventh seal that we have the seven trumpets, right? So in each of the seals, plagues and judgments are unleashed on the globe. And then in each of the trumpets, more. But each trumpet, if you space it out through the seventh year, you have about a 50-day period for each trumpet. And so the last of these sevens, which is the seven bowls of the wrath of God, the finishing of the wrath of God, would happen in the last 50 days. And each one would be about a week. And so the seventh bowl, which is the last in the seventh trumpet, which is the last in the seventh seal, is all happening in the final week of a whole seven-year period. Now, that's just a way of thinking about it to tell you how it works and how everything's sort of embedded in the seventh of each of the sevens. But it raises the question, or it creates, I should say, a far more complex picture of this period when you think that it's not only the beast and those who follow him that are getting their way. The woman is getting her way, riding the beast. And she's got a bit of a different agenda. And she's doing business, and in spite of all of these catastrophes, there's lots of money to be made. And people are having a great time. And they are drunk with the wine of her immorality and fully deluded within her spells, enjoying her entertainments. That gives a different picture, doesn't it? Pardon me. Back. Back, back, back. Okay. So, let's read the first three verses. Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." The merchants of the earth seem to be acting like pimps here, if you don't mind. They're getting rich off of the fact that everyone enjoys this great harlot city. I just love this first verse. An angel illuminates the earth. Oh boy, I look for a good slide for that. You just can't find something for that. An angel illuminates the whole heaven and earth to make this announcement, because it is the breaking in of light upon a world under the spell of the darkness of this city. And then in verse 2, he cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And I think here there's a suggestion that things are a little bit complicated. He's about to, later, the voice of the Lord will be calling his people out of this city. Obviously, you come out before it's all in flames, is the idea. Like Lot was called out of Sodom before it was totally destroyed. But he's quoting from Isaiah 21. And in Isaiah 21, what's going on is the various nations of the Middle East are sending ambassadors to Jerusalem to propose some kind of confederation against Babylon, pardon me, against Nineveh, against Assyria, northern Iraq. They were the expanding and threatening superpower of the time. And the great hope was that Babylon would hit Assyria from the south and the east, from the back, so to speak, and save that eastern coast of the Mediterranean out there to the west. And then the news comes through the desert. The messengers arrive and they say, Babylon has fallen, fallen, Babylon has fallen. We've got no ally that can beat our great enemy anymore. Now here what has happened is the 10 kings who were waiting in the wings to serve the beast, receive power and authority, unite for 1 hour with the beast, whether that's literal or not, a very brief period of time, and they get one idea. You know, the real thing that we need to do is obliterate Babylon. Why were the people of God living in that huge city, as wicked as it was to its core? Why do you live here? Right? It's not completely different. We are an exile people, just like the early Jews were exiles in Babylon. And I suspect that there are many people of God who found in the outskirts of Babylon a place where they could toil away as cobblers or whatever, a kind of a crack in which they could get lost and hide away from the authority of the beast and his name. The fall of Babylon is a mixed blessing. We have then a quote here from Isaiah, as I say. And then verse 2 also uses the language of Isaiah 34, verse 13 and 14. It's this odd phrase that Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. That's not prospering Babylon. You have to understand these lines come from words about fallen, broken, destroyed Babylon in ruins in Iraq. And also the fall, the brokenness, the destruction of Petra and Edom in Jordan. And it's the idea that once these two places are totally destroyed, they will never be rebuilt. And only wild animals will live there. Not even a nomad will dare to pitch his tent there, because there are also demons in those desolate places. Babylon and Edom then share this permanent fate of total destruction, never to be rebuilt again. Now you can tour Edom. Indiana Jones used it in the Last Crusade. Those scenes from Petra, those stony places. Well, the idea here is that this city will be totally and completely destroyed, and perhaps going on into the millennium, it'll be this sort of area over there that you never go to. And then in verse 3, we have language from Jeremiah 51, 6 through 10, about Babylon's corrupting influence. And so these are references to our Old Testament. We'll find many, many more references to Tyre, interestingly. So let me see if I can get the laser to work here. So Babylon is over here in Iraq, just south and west of Baghdad. It's just a bunch of ruins. Tyre is south of Beirut in Lebanon. It's a little village now. And then also remember and think about Rome, because that's that place where people really learn to drink the delights of watching others slaughtered in real time, in reality before them. So these places are all feeding into this vision and image of Babylon. There's Petra, that destroyed place in Jordan, called Edom in the Bible. Why is that important? Because in Isaiah 34, we're talking about the destruction of the whole world, a final destruction of the wrath of God in Isaiah 34. And then it narrows down all of a sudden from talking about the destruction of the world to the destruction of this little place called Edom next door. Edom. Who's Esau, right? The brother of Jacob, the brother of Israel, who took sides together with Babylon to tear down Jerusalem. And you can read, if you want to read the saddest psalm in the Bible, go to Psalm 137 and see if you can stomach its ending. It's a cry out for vengeance against Babylon and vengeance against Edom. And so one represents the far enemy and the other the near betrayer. Edom. There's a rendering of what Babylon might have looked like. That's Edom, pardon me. Got to exercise both of these at the same time. And there is Babylon. It was a huge city, a glorious city in its day. And there's some ruins of it before all of the archaeology began. It was all made of bricks, so it was all subject to erosion over the centuries. Now, Tyre, which I pointed out south of Beirut in Lebanon, was the capital of the Phoenician trading system, the Phoenician Empire. They were a maritime empire with ships carrying their cargo all across the Mediterranean and out of the Mediterranean. They seemed to do some shipping up to England, getting tin up in England in the Bronze Age and down the coast of Africa. They were a glory in their day, and they were centered in Tyre. And in the Lord here combines in this chapter the lament for Tyre, as Tyre was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and then further destroyed by Alexander the Great. The lament for Tyre is woven into this chapter 18 of Revelation as they weep for Babylon. Because the new Babylon is going to be dependent on ocean-going trade. Here's the Phoenician influence there over on the eastern side of the Mediterranean where Lebanon is, and all of that yellow lines to the south of the Mediterranean, Carthage, which took the whole of Spain, was all Phoenician. Phoenician is Canaanite. Punic, the Punic Wars. Punic means Phoenician. And when one of the great senators of Rome would finish any of his speeches after the times of Hannibal, after the times of being raided and punished and occupied by the great elephant-riding armies of Hannibal in Italy, one senator, remembering it all, after every speech in the Senate, simply said, "Carthage, the great city, daughter of Tyre. Carthage must be destroyed. Carthage must be destroyed. Carthage must be destroyed. Carthage must be destroyed." It was a obsessive, compulsive bit of rhetoric, and finally, Rome destroyed the city of Carthage there in what is now Tunisia today. And so these are the Phoenicians, these are Canaanites, and the great city of Tyre, and the lament for it in the book of Ezekiel finds its way into Revelation 18. But Tyre, Edom, and the old Babylon are not the only images here. The image of Rome is here as well. Because the Apostle John talks about how all of the martyrs are being killed there. All of the people being murdered are brought there to be murdered. The Colosseum in Rome was a great factory of murder for entertainment. And I think it's hard not to see the memories of Rome woven into Babylon. Jeremiah 51:7 says, Babylon has a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. She has a cup, but the Lord is controlling that cup. Intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are gone mad. So a strong delusion is allowed by the Lord to move through Babylon to all of the nations and drive them mad with a strong delusion, a spell upon them, hurling them on toward destruction. So verses 4 through 8, reading from Revelation 18, 4 through 8. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and given, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Come out from her. Now in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah sends this wonderful letter to the exiles from Jerusalem, from Judea, about how to live in the cities of Iraq, especially Babylon. And it is a letter that is, in a sense, the foundation of how the people of God have been living ever since, in exile, as pilgrims. He says, pray for the city in which you dwell. Seek the peace of the city. That would be Babylon for many of them, in which you dwell. Then Jeremiah chapter 51, looking far into the future, says something else. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let each go to his own, let each forsake her, and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very sky. Her sin, her judgment, is like that old tower that we're trying to build up to heaven. It's reached. It's reached there, and it's not a good thing. But this is very beautiful, isn't it? We applied healing to Babylon. And I suggest that is our primary calling right now. We're not at that final post of the bridge yet. We're not at the end. At the end comes the end of the most fundamental thing that we as Christians pray for. We pray for our enemies. We pray grace for them, blessing for them, repentance and salvation and restoration and healing for them. But here, he says it's in the same voice, call it second person plural. Come out from among them is second person plural. You all, you my people. And then pay her back is you my people. How do they do that? Well, what do you see in Revelation? You see the martyrs and you see the saints of those who are under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, until you take vengeance upon our blood which was shed by those who dwell on the earth? This is the end. It's the end of the window of grace, and it affects the prayers of the saints. There's lots of prayers in the Bible for the cursing of the enemies of God. They're hard to read. Psalm 137 is one of them, really hard to read. But they are from God, and they will one day be answered and fulfilled. There is such a thing as justice. We praise God for his mercy downstairs in an earlier morning breaking of bread. Praise God for mercy. But the whole idea of mercy means nothing if there's not justice and judgment as the backdrop, right? Otherwise, mercy is just mushy inconsequentialness. Living without consequences. Okay, then we are going to read verse 9 about some kings. 9 and 10. I printed that. 9 and 10. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And that will be the refrain. We'll see that twice more. In 1 hour, your judgment has come. We never imagined it would be so fast. You know, when Cyrus took over Babylon, it was like in one night and nobody expected it. It was just amazing. But this city will be burned to the ground, will be destroyed in 1 hour. I don't know what it is, if it's a nuclear attack, what these 10 kings and the beast are going to do. But it's a lot faster than sending over a bunch of firebombs one after another. That would take weeks. In 1 hour, she's gone. Ezekiel 26, the lamentation of the prophet Ezekiel for the city of Tyre, says, then all the princes of the sea, princes who live on the coasts and islands, will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. Rips their guts out to see the state you have become, ashes and flames and smoke. They loved you. So it's really very interesting because the Lord tells Ezekiel, write a lamentation for Tyre. The Lord does not tell John to lament for Babylon. But he takes the trouble to record the lamentations of these kings, and later we'll see merchants and then shipping people. We'll just talk about the selection. We're going to see a lamentation. We saw it for these kings. Now we'll see it for merchants who are involved in a massive ocean-going trade. And then we're going to see it from the ocean-going shipping people themselves, the sailors, the captains, etc. Why those three? I really am puzzled by the shippers. Does anyone know anyone who's into ocean-going shipping? It's kind of a rare... He was at a time. Well, it's a fairly rare profession. Shipbuilding. Anyone involved in shipbuilding? Ship design? If you think of world history just wouldn't exist without shipbuilders. It's a really fascinating thing to think that the whole thing depends on them. Actually, all of these cities we live in around the great coastal waters of the world are all like pieces of fruit on a tree, and the tree is the international shipping lanes of international trade, commodities trade. We're just hanging on that tree, but it's the shipping of goods all around the world that makes the tree what it is. But it's controlled by kings, so to speak, by political power. And it's worked by merchants, by investors, by companies, by international corporations. It's operated by sailors, captains, navigators, pilots. And for these three groups, this great city of Babylon means everything. And they represent the heart and soul of this world system serving this great city. Now we read then the longest portion. I'll take it in two bits here. Verse 11, I misprinted that too. Verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. You just about jump out of the window. All of your capital is worthless. You're at the end of your whole business, my friend. Well, the world's ending anyway, so not so bad timing. Cargoes of gold! Cargoes of gold! And silver! And precious stones! And pearls! That's all the mining stuff, right? And fine linen, and purple, and silk, and scarlet. It's all high-end textile. And every kind of citron wood, and every article of ivory. Oh boy, I wonder if we're going to get elephants back or not. But the idea is the most precious and wealthy things. And every article made from costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat, the commodities, and cattle and sheep, the livestock, and cargoes of horses and chariots, the military equipping, and slaves and human lives, bodies and souls of men. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. This is huge, huge tragedy for the whole business of international trade and commerce. So Ezekiel 27, 10 through 25 lists all of the traders and merchandise in Tyre from all over the Mediterranean and the Middle East. It's a long list. It goes into it. Whoa, boy, it goes into it. John, he gives us actually a shorter version, sees the traders like those in Ezekiel lamenting over the cessation of trade with Babylon. The two passages are directly bound to each other. Let's go into verse 17 here. Oh, no, not that far down yet. Verse 14, 15. The merchants of these things who became rich from her. Will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe to the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious pearls. For in one hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. And so, you know, it's the same as the woman, the harlot, the riding the beast in chapter 17. Here, these great merchants, they see her as a woman with whom they did business. And they're mourning her, and again, they are stunned at the suddenness of her destruction. Let's go then to the next passage. Now we have in this next passage the people dealing with the business of shipping stuff. And every shipmaster, every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? See, remember how they spoke about the beast? Who can make war with the beast? The beast is like Mars. What city is like the great city? The city is like Venus. Incomparable entities, the beast and the city. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. So, the point of the passage, to get us to understand the emotion, the tragedy, the drama of the destruction of this city. Let's read from the prophets from which this is drawn. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, that's the ship pilots, the pasture lands will shake. All who handle the oar, the sailors and the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships. They will stand on the land, and they will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads. They will wallow in ashes. Also, they will make themselves bald for you and gird themselves with sackcloth. And they will weep for you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you, who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea. She's gone down under the surface. She's gone. What city has been like this, not only in her life and prosperity, but in her total destruction and absolute silence? She's gone. And this is the mourning that is then applied to Babylon in the future. And so now we have another voice, and a completely different emotion. Look at this. Now, don't mind the whiplash. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Hallelujah! She's gone! And from Jeremiah, then heaven and earth, and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall. For the slain of Israel, as also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. Babylon's to blame for all this murder. You have escaped the sword. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come into your minds. Isn't that good? Some of you may feel like you are afar from the Lord. Come out from the sin. Come out from the worldliness. Come out from whatever is holding you in. Remember the Lord from afar. And let Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, come to your mind. Now we have the voice of a mighty angel. First he does something and then he says something. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. That's the key word, any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. The day the music died. And no craftsman and any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be found heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And from Jeremiah, So soon as you finish reading this scroll, Jeremiah wrote a scroll of what was going to happen to Babylon in his days, and he sent it with a messenger to Babylon, all the way over in Iraq, and he says, when you get there, I want you to read this scroll as to what's going to happen to this great and mighty and overwhelming city in which the people of God feel so small, so insignificant, so out of place. I want you to read to my people and to Babylon what will happen to them. And then when you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her. And they will become exhausted, Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. There's a millstone. There's different ways of doing millstones. That's a pretty big one, that one. Millstones are made for grinding wheat. You can use them in different ways for presses, for olives. They're probably called press stones then. But millstones are for grinding and producing the commodity of flour for people to make bread and to eat. So they're really essential. And the bigger the better if you have a big city, as long as you have enough power to turn it somehow. So the millstone became a symbol of something extremely heavy. And when it's tied to something else and falls to the sea, it goes straight to the bottom and never comes up again. They didn't have like millstone recovery ships. It's gone. But looking at that great tower in Marin County at the other end of the Golden Gate Bridge, looking at this end of the world and thinking about this great harlot city, this essence of the world, this awful essence of sin thrown into the sea like a great millstone, the weight of it all. Maybe you think a little bit about your life, because some of you might have a bit of a millstone in your life that if you don't throw it off, it will throw you down, bring you down to the bottom, and nothing's going to bring you up again. Come out from among her. There's Babylonian stuff that holds us back. There's Babylonian stuff that weighs us down. Conclusion. Come out from her, my people. I want you to think about one of the oddest visions in Scripture. The woman in the basket. Does anyone know that vision? It's in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5 through 11. You can read it. It's haunting. Zechariah is shown a basket, an ephah basket. That's a bushel basket. It's for commodities. It's about trade in commodities. And on top of the basket as a lid, there's this heavy lead lid made of lead. And then the basket is open and he looks in, there's a woman in the basket. And the angel says, that woman is wickedness. And then the angel shoves her back in and sticks the lid over so she doesn't get out. And two strange female spirit beings carry it away through the heavens all the way to the plain of Shinar, which is where Babylon is, the Iraqi plain, Shinar. There for a temple to be built for her and for her to stand on a pedestal. To be worshipped. What is she? What's it all about? I would say the context is she is about commerce. In particular, sex commerce. But I would say, given the overall context, all commerce based on the principle of get as much as you can. Get as much as you can. And I think what's happening in the world today, I'd recommend a book for those who are interested in reading, Niall Ferguson's book, Short History of Money. But what is developing in the world is a money economy where money is making money is making money is making money, and the whole process is insured by derivatives which make more money. And there is a cloud of money developing that is far, far greater than the actual economy. What's happening then is that the loads of wealth available to people to get their way is just too tempting. It's just too tempting. You know, Rodney Stark, in his books about what one is called For the Glory of God, about how things like slavery were eliminated from world civilization in general. He says it's only because of conscience, and that's only because of Christian faith. Yes, there was slavery with Christians, but the only thing that got rid of slavery was Christians. Because it makes no sense to get rid of slavery, because slavery is profitable. Every nation and tribe through the history of the world has used slavery. It works. It's profitable. And if you don't have a command from God and a teaching from God to tell you no, you wouldn't think of eliminating it. You have to see the slave as your brother, as your sister. You have to see the girl who's being trafficked as your sister and a potential saint in order to go against the profit motive. The drug trade is really difficult to push back. I suspect, given what we see here about Babylon, that the efforts will cease because it's profitable. And all those druggies who die from their drugs, you don't need them anyway. Milk them for their money and let them die. It's profitable. The only reason to oppose it is conscience and the Holy Spirit working in the world to hold back the mystery of lawlessness from taking over. But that girl in the basket, she's wickedness. She is the ultimate profit motive with no conscience. She is international trade centered in the new Babylon, the trade in the bodies of men, souls of men, trade in pharmaceuticals, the trade in the wine of the passion of immorality. Anything in your life going that direction, you might want to throw that millstone off before it sinks you to the bottom. Chapters about feelings, about how heaven feels about the fall of Babylon, and about how earth feels about the fall of Babylon. And the feelings are pretty much opposite. The only qualification of that is that heaven cares enough to record the lamentations and sorrows of earth. And undoubtedly, many people oppressed by both Babylon and the beast had an inkling and a curiosity, I wonder what heaven will do. And we now, our calling, like the Jews of old time in Babylon, we applied healing to Babylon. We prayed for the peace of the city in which we dwell in, knowing that evil will prevail, but not all the time, not necessarily now, and being zealous for good works is worth it and useful. We take no delight in things getting worse. That's not godly. Things are getting worse, so Jesus is coming sooner. No. We want Jesus to come. We do not want things to get worse any more than God does. Right? The reason we do good deeds is because good deeds are good. And they're useful, as the Apostle Paul says. So get to work applying healing to Babylon. But have in your heart, have in your feelings, have in your deep understanding that all of this sinks to the bottom of the sea. Prep yourself for the loss of it all, because something totally new is coming. Don't be too attached. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord Jesus, for those who feel that they are afar off from you. We pray, Lord, that Jerusalem would come to their minds. They would remember you and march on out of that dark and worldly and spell-plagued life. Come toward you. Receive our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen.